If you need a Bible, go ahead and lift your hands in the air. We have Bibles for y'all if you don't have one. And so we're going to be in the Bible just like the children's church is. And so we want to make sure we're able to follow along. If you're new or you're not used to me, or even if you are, I go pretty fast. And so it's helpful to have the scripture in front of you. And we'll have verse references on the screen that I would will likely turn to. And so having them in front of you, it gives you practice seeing in the Word how things connect. And so definitely want to urge you to do that. So go ahead and find your way, if you will, to Exodus chapter 30. We're doing 10 verses today for the sermon. This is a bit shorter than last time. So if you will, go ahead and find your way there and stand with me. I'll read the passage, and then we're going to jump into this sermon. Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. This is God's holy word. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it. You shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering. And you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Let us pray. God, as we come to study about this altar of incense, as we come to understand its purpose, I pray, Father, that we would understand the great privilege we have in prayer. I pray, Father, we would understand the reason that you listen and answer us. I pray, Father, we would understand the access we have, that you would help us to grow and be encouraged. I pray, Father, for those who don't know you today, that maybe you've been praying just sort of willy-nilly, that they would understand what's necessary to be heard, and that they would put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's begin here by going to 1 Thessalonians 5. This is a reminder as we begin that the Jewish people are still at Mount Sinai. And so we're going to say this is really the last piece of furniture that we're learning about. And so kind of understanding how it all fits together is important. But to begin, I want to start off with a command in the New Testament that, if you're like most of us, is easy to overlook. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 17 to 18, notice what Paul says to the Thessalonian church. He commands them in verse 17 and says, "Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Let me say that again. His command is very straightforward. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. He says, "Pray without ceasing." Now, if you're like most of us, we see that as almost biblical sort of gobbledygook. What does that even mean? You say to yourself. I mean, when we think about praying without ceasing, that's a hard thing to hear, especially the way we're prone to pray. Corrie ten Boom once asked the question, posed it this way. She said, "Is prayer the steering wheel of your life or the spare tire?" I think that's a great question. It's a question that really, as she poses, really brings us to go to Mark chapter 11 for a moment. Mark chapter 11. It brings us to understand, really, that we misunderstand in large part what's going on with prayer. If you've struggled with prayer like most of us, I mean, so it's just now February the 2nd, all right? So your New Year's resolutions have already probably started to falter, if you're like most of us, right? And so many of you start, "Hey, New Year's resolutions, I want to pray more." And so the reason I want to pray more, I'm going to put more effort into it. I'm going to wake up early and pray more. Anyone can relate with that? Or I'm going to get a new app, or I'm going to get a new, I don't know, journal, or I'm going to get on my knees every morning by bed, or I'm going to pray at night in bed, which is a really bad idea in that one. But I'm going to do something this new year. This is the year I'm going to do it. And so go to Mark chapter 11 for a moment. Look at verse 20. Jesus, if you remember earlier in verse 14 of the same chapter, had been passing by a fig tree, and the fig tree didn't have fruit on it, and he gets mad and he curses the fig tree and wants it to be withered. And just as an aside, the reason for this is not because he doesn't like fig trees or because he's, you know, fickle in his way or capricious in some way, or he's just, I just hate fig trees and meh. But it's because the fig tree was showing itself to have fruit, but it wasn't the season for fruit, and he curses it, and really was a sign on Israel. All that aside, he curses the fig tree as he's walking with the disciples. He out loud essentially prays to God, out loud as if he's just breathing, just prays to God that the fig tree would be cursed, and then they kept walking. So that's the story. So you're with Jesus, like, hey, Jesus, how's it going? He's like, oh, there's no fruits for this fig tree. He's like looking through the fig tree for some fruits, and you're like, hey, Jesus, where are we going next? He's like, hold on. He's like, there's no fig tree. He's like, God, I pray that you curse this fig tree. It just seems like he's frustrated or something, right? So anyways, they go on about their business. And we go in verse 15, you go forward, he comes into Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. It seems like Jesus is in a bad mood at this moment because he comes in and flips over tables and all that stuff. But then you come to verse 20. And I just want to point out a couple things. It says, as they passed by in the morning, so this is a little bit later, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now, don't diss Peter here for this observation, because when you pray, and if you're much like me or anyone else, when we pray, we're not really expecting an immediate answer. I had a habit when I was first, when I used to be a personal trainer, and I wanted to be more disciplined about prayer, so I'd set my alarm on my phone to ring like a ringer at certain times throughout the day. And I would then go answer the phone, and then I would just pray to God as I'm on the phone, because then it didn't seem weird that I was praying. And that's what I used to do. And so I would be sitting in my truck, I remember at the time, outside of the gym where I was at, and I was just on my phone praying because it looks way less weird. Now everyone has earpieces, but so I'm on my phone praying to God. And it would be so weird if I'm praying to him, he goes, yes. And that's what Peter's doing right here. He's like, what's going on? Can you believe it? And look at Jesus' response. He says, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, at first glance, this seems like a great answer for, hey, if you believe it, you can make it true. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is something I think that's more relevant to what we're talking about today, and we'll explain the theology behind the rest of his statement in a moment. But for the first part, I want to say that the answer to a weak and prayerless life is not more effort and discipline. Prayerlessness is not a discipline problem, it is a faith problem. So I want you to think about your own life as you think about this. What would it look like, Christian, if we actually and truly believed in the power of prayer? Let's take a quick look at a video. Let's turn briefly again to James chapter 4. I want to explore this a bit more before we get into our passage. James chapter 4. After Hebrews is James, and that's a good way to remember where it is. And so go to James chapter 4. Notice what James says. I just made the comment before we saw the video that prayerlessness is a faith problem, but James points out that it's even more than that. Notice he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, don't miss his comment before we go on to verse 2. James is speaking about our desires and passions, and all the conflicts that we have in our lives come from our own desires and passions. Now, he's not advocating Buddhism, where you have no desires. That's far from the case. Look at what he says, though, in verse 2. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now notice, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. That goes with what we just said in the first part. You do not have the things you want because you don't ask for them. You don't have the faith that God will give them to you. That's his first statement of the prayerlessness. But the second statement is dealing with a different problem regarding prayer, and that is a bold prayer, but for the wrong things. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, this is interesting. Then in verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. So the last verse I said before this, he said, look, if you have prayer and you believe, you can move a mountain. And we go out and say, yeah, I'm going to believe I'm going to move a mountain. I'm believing on $1 million this year to come in. And I'm believing I'm going to get a G6 and it's going to happen. And I'm believing that blah, blah, blah. Right? And so they say this. And then you get to this part. He says, well, hold on now. You believe wrongly to spend on your passions. And then verse 4 really gives up the whole point. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He's not changing the subject in verse 4 to friendship with the world. He's talking about our prayer life. In other words, your prayer life reveals your heart. The problem is our heart. So it goes back to the idea. So remember, he says, pray without ceasing, right? Pray without ceasing. That's the idea. And that seems so like hard to us or dutiful to us, perhaps because we don't really understand what we're being invited into. Go to John 15, verse 7 for a moment. John 15, verse 7. All of this will help us to understand what's going on. In John 15, Jesus shows the other side of what James is saying. So contrast what James says about prayers not being answered in the sense of asking wrongly and having friendship with the world, having your heart set on the world. And then look at what Jesus says in John 15, verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, I have a point that I want to make about this that's really important. What Jesus is talking about here is abiding, is he's beginning with the idea of relationship. And love, if prayer seems like an undue burden, perhaps you misunderstand what is being asked, what is being offered. Prayer is the native language of fellowship with God. When your relationship is strong, prayer is not a burden, but it is as natural as breathing. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, true prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is spiritual transaction with the creator of heaven and earth. Now, I'd go on to say it this way. Prayer is nothing less than the chief exercise of our faith. It is our privileged voice in response to God. And nothing makes this more clear than Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. So let's go there and see if I'm right. And I am. Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. Three basic movements here as we look at this golden altar. Behold its golden altar. Behold its unceasing aroma. Behold its holy authority. And the "its" in this moment is ultimately, we're going to find out, talking about prayer. So let's begin with this first section here. Here's Moses still on the mountain, and this is an interesting passage because we've come through, and here's the Jews. They came out of Egypt, and God's speaking to them, and the whole point is like, look, I'm going to dwell among you, so build a tabernacle, which is I'm going to tent myself among you. And he's describing on the peak of the mountain to Moses the furniture and the furnishings of this tabernacle that's going to picture to them his presence among them. And when he's starting this picture, he begins the very first thing early on with a picture of a mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The first thing is this box, a coffin that's made of gold covered with a seat with angels on it. And then he builds up to there and talks about like this is the most holy thing. And then he's going to build the walls all around that holy thing. And so that's the golden thing. And then we kind of catapult ourselves all the way forward through all his descriptions, and we get to the outside of the tabernacle in the courtyard to a passage that we looked at a little while ago where he talks about this bronze altar. And this bronze altar was an altar of sacrifice. And so far you can sort of see the logic of, you know, the written description here we have that God starts from the inside and he moves us out, and then we see the priests and the whole role. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter 30 and it just seems like an appendix that Moses or something was like, oh yeah, I forgot. Let me tell you about this other piece of furniture that goes all the way back into the very center of everything. Notice what he says in this. He says, you shall make an altar on which to burn incense. Verse 1. This picture of an altar on which to burn incense is an important picture. This is what the altar is for. It's its purpose. I don't want to miss that, and I don't want to move past it too quickly. That is the purpose of this altar. He says, you shall make it of acacia wood. That's the wood that was commonly available there. And then he describes its measurements. A cubit is 18 inches. So it's a cubit length, breadth, Basically, as he describes in verse 2 the dimensions of this thing, I want you to picture to yourself sort of a side table next to your bed. All right, so if you have a place with that's large enough to have a side table next to your bed, you know, you can imagine it's maybe the size of this pulpit, just like a little bit shorter, all right? It's about that big. And so that's the description of this thing that's being made. So you're gonna make this side table. It's not very large. And it has horns on it of one piece with it. So it looks in many respects just like the altar that's out in the courtyard. The bronze altar has these horns that were used ultimately to tie down the sacrifices. Well, these horns aren't to tie anything down. It's for incense. So they're really just reminding you and drawing your attention to outside the tabernacle and the altar there. In other words, there's going to be seen to be a relationship between the altar that's outside, the bronze altar, where you bring a sacrifice and there's blood thrown against it, and this altar, which is incense and the smell that comes forth from it. Verse 3 says, you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it under its molding on two opposite sides of it. You shall make them, and these are holders for the poles to carry it. In other words, as you see this description, the horns remind you of the outside bronze altar, but then the rest of the descriptions remind you ultimately of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat altar, which had the rings, and it was made of gold. And so this altar stands between those two things, okay? It's an important picture here. He says in verse five, you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. So even the poles to carry it, this is a holy piece of furniture. And here's what's interesting, verse 6, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. So the ark of the testimony is the Ten Commandments, this whole thing, it's the box, it's inside this box, okay? And that's what the ark is. And in front of it, inside the Holy of Holies, is this curtain we call the veil. And so just make sure we picture this tabernacle right. You have a big courtyard, and you come in, and there's the holy place. And then inside the holy place, you have the lampstand, which is like oil for the lamp, the only light that's coming out. You have the table for bread. There's the 12 loaves we see that reminds us. They're called the bread of the presence. And then now, later in chapter 30, we get this description of this other piece of furniture. Now, this is a weird thing that it's here, largely for its location, but also because where it's specifically said to be located. So we got to remember that the veil that's blocking everyone from that second room, the last room, that veil is of one piece. So this curtain here is kind of like a veil, right? But there's a split down the middle that I could open it up and go in and sit on the furniture in the living room that's behind us and the props, right? So I could do that and open the veil. That veil wasn't like, it was one curtain and there's pillars on either side. So priests didn't get to go back into the Holy of Holies. In fact, some commentators believe that those pillars were so close that a priest couldn't just walk behind the veil, that the only way to get from it is to actually move the pillar of the structure to get behind it. In other words, the Holy of Holies was not a place you were meant to go into but once a year by the high priest. It was a big deal. So the closest you could get is this veil, okay? And so here's this bronze, or this golden altar. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to show you a mystery about our passage, though, that I think is fascinating and I think really sheds a lot of light on what's happening here. And you're like, wow, that sounds interesting. It is interesting, I promise. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. As we've seen over the last bunch of weeks, we've noticed that the author of Hebrews is essentially giving us a wonderful holy commentary from the Exodus narrative. It's kind of fun. And we've talked about this before, but as he describes the whole structure here, I'll start actually in verse 2. He says, a tent was prepared in the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. So it's inside the first room of the tabernacle. Behind the second curtain, that's the veil, was a second section called the most holy place. So far, so good. The author of Hebrews is agreeing with me. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding manna, Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, don't miss what just happened. The only thing we know that was in the Holy of Holies is the Ark with the mercy seat. That's it. And yet, the author of Hebrews is telling us that this altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies. And yet in our passage, we are told specifically it's not supposed to go there. It doesn't go in the Holy of Holies at all. It's on the other side of the curtain. You might say, oh, well, that's because the Bible's full of contradictions. No, not true at all. There's something going on here. So go with me to 1 Kings for a moment, and I hopefully can shed some light on this mystery that will help you understand why I'm so excited about this passage, which I think is the pinnacle so far of Exodus, as each one has been. It just keeps getting better and better. By the way, every sermon I preach is the pinnacle of whatever I'm saying, largely because my prayer is constantly that it would be the best sermon I've ever preached so far. So in my mind, that's always true. But in 1 Kings, as Solomon's building the temple, he gives reference to this piece of furniture. And I want you to notice what he calls it. In verse 22, he says, it's talking about how he's overlaying everything of gold. And the gold is speaking of this inside of the house. It's an important picture. But in verse 22, he says, and he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar. That's what he's dealing with, this incense altar, that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. So it seems like he's agreeing with the author of Hebrews, but there's this fun little word there, the word to. He doesn't say it belonged in the holy sanctuary, in inner sanctuary. He says it belonged to the inner sanctuary. And there's the mystery solved. In other words, no one has access behind the curtain except the high priest once a year. But it's almost as if it was like maintenance in a sense. It wasn't like you're not supposed to go. That's the engine, if you will, of their fellowship was the mercy seat. And we know later that it's a picture of the empty tomb and all this wonderful stuff. But it's the engine of their fellowship. But this altar ultimately was the terminal. So if you understand computers a little bit, when you come up to the terminal, like it's the terminal that you access what's going on, but you don't need to go behind the curtain. This was as close as you could get, which is why when you're out in the courtyard, everything was made of bronze. But when you come in, the furnishing and the description of this is made of gold, and it's very particular. And it's right there, and it's as close as you can get to the Holy of Holies without being in it. And in other words, it was called the sort of the terminal. It was the thing that belonged to it. And so this description that they understood in its setup here was that it was a terminal of access. Now, I want you to think for a minute of what this means. This is a picture of privilege, of you as the priests in general, as you come in to offer incense, having access to God in some way. This is your terminal, to have access to the Holy of Holies without having to go in and get all like suited up and everything. This was your access to Him. We have to remind ourselves that our access to God is not an inalienable right, like we think of as Americans, with a right to free speech or something like that. We do not have inalienable access to God. This is a privileged thing we have as believers. It's made of gold. It was an important place. But what was the ultimate purpose of this access? Now, there's a couple things. The first, when you think about access to God, I mentioned that the altars, when you remember the description, the bronze altar coming outside in, I want you to think about access because what was it? It was an altar to burn incense. Now, the description is this. You come into the holy place, and there's the tent, the light, rather, coming from the lamp, and you see the bread, and then you would see smoke. And so the smoke would kind of obscure this curtain, this veil. And so you want to remember that the description of this place is the place where they're going to meet them. So it's the terminal where they would meet God. And if you're a careful Jew and you're remembering when God met them, where did He meet them? He met them at Mount Sinai, and it was filled with smoke, and it was a place of His presence. And so the pictorial representation here is a picture of you coming from outside where things were bronze and more common to the inside, which is closest to God, closest to heaven. And what do you see there is you see the smoke and the picture, like on when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, the very place he is when he's been giving these commands. There's a painted picture that God wants them to have, a visual picture of their closeness to Him. But there's more than that. Go to the next passage. If you go to the next verse, rather, chapter 30, verse 7. So we see this point, okay? But we still, the incense, the idea that is reminding us of smoke, it's like a giant cloud machine, in other words. It's more than that, though. It says in verse 7, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it every morning when he dresses the lamps. He shall burn it, and when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generation. So there's two points here, verses 7 and 8, I want to point out. The first is that it wasn't merely just smoke. It wasn't a just normal smoke. It was a fragrant incense. And I want you to imagine for a minute what God's doing. This is kind of overwhelming. For the first time, it really hit me studying this out, that God is painting this really vivid picture that assaults all your senses. So you would come into the tabernacle, and what do you see? You would hear the animals. You would smell the cooking on the altar. You would, if you're a priest, you would feel the soft linen. You would see the beautiful sights. You would hear the bells of the priest. You'd come in and smell this fragrant incense inside. I mean, this is a just like a wonderful experience, a full sensory experience. And also, it says that it's supposed to happen every morning and evening. In other words, they're supposed to keep this continual smell. Now, you could say a few things. You say, well, God just wanted because the priests were stinky because they were out there dealing with all the blood. And so when they come in, he's like, you just all smell bad, so it's deodorant, right? Some commentators are like, that's what it must be. No, it's not deodorant, although it's a great smell. I mean, if you're allergic to smells, well, God's not. He likes this smell, all right? He really wants this smell. And so maybe you're just like, he just likes good smelling stuff. It was like nice smelling. And so when you get in your car, you're like, what kind of smell do you want? And God's like, this is the smell I want. And that's how he wants his tabernacle. He's like, make sure you put the little tree thing with the smell. Like, that could be it too. But I think there's something more going on. And you probably do too. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Interestingly enough, I want to make the case, because I kind of alluded to it already in the sermon, but I want to make the case of what I really think is going on at this altar of incense, at this terminal of access. In Luke chapter 1, let's notice a couple of the details. It says in verse 8, this is the story of Zechariah, the priest that year, going in and meeting an angel and learning that he was going to have, and his wife's going to be pregnant with John the Baptist. It's an exciting moment. You have to remember that the Jews had not heard from God in like 400 and some odd years, and now this is the first time they're hearing from God. This is the story. But notice the context of how he hears from God. It says, now while he, this is Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So it's his job. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And that really, my friends, is what I think this incense altar is all about. It is a picture of prayer. So as the priest goes in to offer incense, in some way, and I'll show you more in a minute, this is a picture of prayer. And so as he goes in to pray, everyone outside is praying on behalf of him as well. And it's called the hour of incense. This is the idea of being synonymous, I would argue, with the hour of prayer. And incidentally, look at what happens in verse 11. And there appeared to him, when he goes in, just think of the picture that we're being painted. As Zechariah the high priest goes in to the hour of prayer to speak, in other words, to God, who hasn't spoken back in years, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, if you've read Luke during Christmas time, do you ever focus on that detail? I never did until now. Whoa! Here's God, you know, they're going to this access, this terminal to speak to God, and he's not answered. Like I said on the phone, I'm praying to God, oh God, I pray for this. He's like, hello? One day he shows up, and they're surprised by it. You might say to yourself, well, Matt, I think you might be reading a lot into the prayer aspect of this. I like the deodorant example. Well, just to make the case even stronger, let's go to Revelation chapter 5. You're like, I just think it's deodorant smell. And I'm like, all right, well, let's, you know, I respect that. So Revelation 5, verse 8. You're not wowed by the Luke example, so let's look at this one. In Revelation 5, 8, look at the depiction we have in heaven. And again, we're trying to solve what the purpose of the incense is, because people will say, hey, it's not really clear, but I think the scripture itself as a whole is clear. And it says in verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, this is the picture of Christ ultimately before the throne. It says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I think that's pretty clear. Which are the prayers of the saints. We're like, well, that's just one place in Revelation. Okay, go to chapter 8. I remember preaching this, and it's overwhelming, and now that I understand what's happening, it's even more crazy. So all of these bad things has been happening in Revelation up to the chapter 8. It's pretty hardcore, and it's about to get way worse. So before all these trumpets start blowing, there's silence. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So all the pictures before this was a cacophony of sound and craziness of judgment. And all of a sudden, the seventh seal opens up and it's just quiet in heaven for about half an hour. It's almost like everyone's just like having a moment. And he says, and then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. The seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So look, there's a couple of details here. First of all, the altar is not said to be before the mercy seat. It's called a throne. And we're reminded of a few things, that when we come to the mercy seat of God, this place, this altar is before the throne of God. That is his throne. And this picture here in heaven that the tabernacle is ultimately a picture of is of this, of the prayers coming before the throne of God. Now, we don't live in the world of kings like normally in normal places, but if you wanted to have access to the king, you'd wait and then you'd have your turn. And if it was your turn, you'd get to come in and offer your case, but there's usually a long line. I just know that from like, you know, the old like Beauty and the Beast movies and stuff. But like, you have a long line, how are you going to go in and get to talk to the king and what, you know, when's it your turn? This is the picture of your prayers just kind of getting right in. They're VIP, they get to go right in. And they're brought in by an angel in this case. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. I think we know what this altar of incense is picturing. Incidentally, in verse 5, the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there was peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. As these prayers come forward, then he takes coals, I think, from the brazen altar, and he throws it to the ground, and all of a sudden it's like, wah! And so basically pictures of God answering the prayers of the saints to then judge. What a picture we have here. But think of this for a moment. This is a picture that of this altar that you come to, this gold, this access terminal of access to God, and it's a picture of our spiritual like act of speaking to the immaterial God at this sort of terminal of incense. And the incense was a picture of what's happening in our prayers, that they're ascending to God. As you see the smoke, they would see that our prayers, not only is a picture of God coming to us in Mount Sinai, but a picture of our prayers rising up to God in the glory cloud. Prayer is being pictorially and vividly represented here. But I'm still struggling with a few things. There's more to the picture, I believe. Go to Psalm chapter 141 and look at verse 2. Right before Proverbs. Psalm 141, verse dos. The Psalm of David, he says in verse 1, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Imagine him coming to the terminal, you know, trying to get access, or like, hey, is anyone there? I'm calling out to you. And his comment in the next verse is telling. He says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, I want to point out the fragrance again. And we'll cover this in a few weeks when we get to the what it's all made of and all that good stuff. But it's not just about his presence, and it's not just about our access to him, but there's this idea of its fragrance. And David, in his prayer in this case, wants his prayer to be like incense. There's an understanding of David in this comment that incense would be delightful to God. He's like, let my prayer be pleasing to you, in other words. And it reminds us that the incense is a fragrant smell. So the deodorant one isn't right, but maybe there's something to be said for the fact that it's just nice. It just smells nice. I mean, sometimes we overlook this aspect a bit, the complete sensory picture of prayer. But if we summarize all of it, we can say it this way. If the incense is a picture of our prayer before God, and if it's fragrant and pleasant, it reminds us that to God, our prayers are a delight. So it's important and delightful from him when we pray. Think about that for a second. That's a crazy, you know, assurance that we're given. That our prayers are delightful, that they're smelling good. He's not like, your prayers are lame. Make sure it smells lame so we remind ourselves of it. By the way, he does that with other things. So, you know, he could do that. But in this case, he's like, I want you to remember how awesome it is. But there's another detail in our passage right now in verses 7 and 8 that reminds us. So it's a fragrant incense offering, which we said now is prayer. But also it's supposed to be continually offered. And so go to Malachi, right before Matthew, Malachi chapter 1. Look at verse 11. So these priests in Malachi were corrupt and they were offering polluted offerings. And when God's talking about his purpose and goal in sort of prayer and offerings and whatnot, notice what he says in Malachi, his desire ultimately. In verse 11, he says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." This description in Malachi is the idea that if incense is a picture of prayer and praise, what God is saying is that I want it to be continually offered. I want continual speaking from you. I want to hear from you continually. Now, this isn't because God is insecure in some way that he needs to constantly be reminded that he's great. No, God, you're great. I promise, you're really great. It's like, okay. Make sure you keep telling me. That's not what's happening right now. What's happening is this is a picture of a continual relational, interaction here. We're told in Ephesians 6, for example, to pray all times in the Spirit. We're told in the passage I read earlier that prayer is this thing we do unceasing. And again, you think of it as this dutiful thing, but what if it's not mere duty, but it has something to do with us in relationship with him? If you're married right now, or you have a beau, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, and someone goes on deployment or something and you don't get to talk to them, that's hard. Well, now we have internet and all this stuff. But I remember my dad going on deployment when I was little, and my mom didn't get, she had snail mail from him. And so you get, that was hard. It was like, you can't talk. And that's hard for you, right? Because relationships require communication. And God's like, I want constant communication with you. It's delightful for me to hear from you. Imagine this moment. He's like, hey, here's this place for you to talk to me. I've done all this crazy stuff so you can talk to me. And you're like, I just have nothing to say. Or I'm only going to come to you when I need money. That's really where we're sitting right now. I think the picture here of the continual aspect of prayer conflated with the view that we see in the New Testament of us being told to continually pray seems like that's something only for super Christians. But it's pictured as a normative thing in the Christian life, and our example is Christ as the perfect man. What do I mean by that? Go to Luke. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Luke is the gospel writer that focuses the most on prayer, and Jesus in his picture, yes, is speaking of his divinity and wonderfulness, but Luke is often focused on the perfect humanity of Jesus. So whereas Matthew's focused on Jesus, the Messiah King, Mark is focusing on Jesus, the heroic man, Luke is focusing on Jesus as the perfect man, the ultimate example. And then John focuses on Jesus as God in flesh. And so all of them interact and overlap, but notice Luke's emphasis here as an example for how we ought to live. When Jesus in chapter 3, verse 21 was being baptized, again, in his identification with mankind, what was he doing? In the picture we have, Jesus comes up from the water and he's like, ha-da, I got baptized. Notice what happens in Luke's detail, which no other gospel writer emphasizes. He says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. So Mark focuses on the heavens ripping open, and Luke focuses on the fact that while the Holy Spirit comes down, it was done as Jesus was in prayer. This is an important picture. We are going to see that Jesus, the ideal man, prayed often. If you go to chapter 5, verse 16 for a moment, notice Jesus, after cleansing a leper and doing all this work and all this other stuff, he says, but he would, verse 16, would withdraw to desolate places and pray. The reference here is to a habitual pattern that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Listen, Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you love Jesus, there is a subtle rebuke here. Jesus prayed, and we don't. Jesus prayed all the time as a habit in desolate places. He saw the need for it. Doesn't that convict you a little bit? Okay, enough guilt. Let's move on. Chapter 6, verse 12. Before he made a big decision, what did he do? In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Jesus is totally picturing to us dependence, absolute dependence and wisdom for decisions. When you come in for counseling or when you're struggling, you're like, yeah, I prayed about it. Like, all right. I think this is a different picture than what we're talking about typically. Look at chapter 9, verse 18. I'm avoiding the guilt, but I can't help it because I feel guilty. As I'm learning and seeing the example of prayer, I realize that I just don't truly understand what it is. In verse 18, he says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and asked him, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?'" So the disciples were with him and he asked them. In other words, so he's praying by himself and then they all kind of interrupt him essentially. And he's like, "Hey, who do you guys think I am?" And it's while he was praying that they come in. If you go to same chapter, look at verse 28. Again, I've emphasized this before, but just like on his baptism and when his transfiguration happens, what's he doing? It says in verse 28, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white." Again, folks say that he went up there to show his deity, and yet Luke is emphasizing to us the perfect humanity of the perfect man in prayer as he's about to head to Jerusalem and the cross. What a picture. What a picture. Jesus prayed as a habit. He prayed as dependence to God. This is the picture of perfect prayer. And just so we don't forget, go to Hebrews chapter 7. Because as was his habit on earth, so is his habit in heaven. Look at what it says in chapter 7, verse 25. It says, "Consequently, he," Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since or because he always lives to make intercession for them." In other words, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus is always able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God because he's always praying to the uttermost for those folks. Even in heaven, Jesus, the perfect man, sees the ultimate power of prayer. He's more than a model, however. I mean, I mentioned before, why put this altar and this order in the passage? Again, so we said all of this. We said, hey, it would be great if this altar came right after the description of the veil, because that's the order that you see. So coming back to that initial question, okay, yes, that would have been a great sermon, Matt, if I stopped right there, but there's the mystery we still haven't solved. Why put it in this place? And it's not because it's an appendix. Because if it's an appendix, why wouldn't they just add it back into the text where it would have gone anyways? That'd just be a bad editor. So there's a reason for this. And here's the reason I believe. Why say behind the veil when it's actually in front? Remember what we talked about, the smoke machine of the veil. Well, you know, why this whole issue? Why is it going on? Well, go to our next passage for a moment. Because I believe ultimately that we couldn't see this altar till we came from the brazen altar. Even though this altar is the one that is nearest to the holy place, we don't get to see it and approach it until we've also come from the other altar. So we need to see that one built first, understand what it was before we can come back in. And I think there's a reason for that. Look at what the end of this passage says in verse 9. It says, "You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it." This is our last slide of verses, so if you can follow with me, it's helpful. He says, so here's this great thing. We know it's about prayer. We know it's awesome. And he says, "You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it." All right, so in other words, the priesthood was sponsored by a certain incense brand. He's like, don't use any other, okay? Don't offer unauthorized incense on it or a burnt offering or a grain offering. You should not pour a drink offering on it. The rest of verse 9 is saying, don't offer the wrong incense and don't put anything else on it. It's not to hold drinks. There's no cup holder on it. You know, don't put your feet up. It has one purpose, to offer incense, and it only uses one kind of incense. Verse 10, "Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." So not only is this altar supposed to have no unauthorized incense, but it's supposed to be cleansed, and those horns that remind us of the brazen altar outside are supposed to have blood come on them once a year to cleanse it, to remind us, how's it being cleansed with blood? That you remind yourselves of the sacrifice died to give access to this altar. The reason that you have access to God is because blood was shed on your behalf. What do I mean? Go to Leviticus chapter 10, and things get kind of crazy here. If you're doing your Bible reading and you're really cranking it out, you probably got to this passage this year already. And you're like, okay, you're reading and you're like, whoa, that's weird. Kind of funny story. It says now, chapter 10, so here's the Levitical priests, so the Levites doing their temple work, their tabernacle work. These are Aaron's sons. So these are guys that were spoken about on the mountain that were given all these things. And it says, now Nadab and Abihu, so don't name your sons that, okay? Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, don't pass this. This is crazy. This reminds you that there's a dangerousness here. There's a real God that they're speaking to, and there's a sense if you read further, you get the impression that what likely happened is that they were drunk. And we'll get into that when we get there, but they were likely drinking, which is why he says, look, make sure they're essentially sober when they come in, but fire consumes them, and they died before the Lord. And so you would think, well, that's a tragedy. Everyone should be upset. But then he says, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He didn't say anything. He wasn't allowed to mourn. He was just like, okay, this is huge. What in the world did they do? What was unauthorized fire before the Lord? Well, I don't know exactly, but think for a moment of what's happening at this altar. This is them coming to God as priests, doing this thing as a pictorial representation of prayer before God, and it's its constant thing. It was the morning and the evening, and so you can imagine a few things. One, it's happening all the time. So as an example, we used to, when we did the 242 group, the core group, we used to call it, at my house, we would take communion, and this is before Pastor Paul was running all the administration stuff like he is now. And so we ran out of communion stuff, and so I think we used like pizza crackers and soda for communion. It was a terrible idea. And I just afterwards kept thinking, oh man, fire's gonna come out from among the Lord and destroy me as we're like, this is tasty communion. This is like not supposed to be how it goes. But remember the purpose of what was happening at this table here. It was offering prayer. And so I'm thinking to myself of Proverbs 15 for a minute. So in Proverbs 15, 8, you don't have to turn there. We're told that, you know, the prayer or the offering of the unrighteous person is an abomination before the Lord. And in contrast to that, in the same proverb, we're told that the prayers of the upright are a delight to the Lord, which kind of goes along with the incense, doesn't it? That the incense is picturing a delightful thing that's offered, but here's Nadab and Abihu, and they offer this thing, and there's a presumption on their part that they have access to him in and of themselves. This is sort of the idea is like, yeah, what's up, God? Make sure you do this. Like, whoa! And God consumes them with it. We're told also in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24, that the prayers of and the desires of the upright will be granted. But in this case, the sin of presumption is obvious. Because we have to remind ourselves, when we come before the altar of prayer, who is upright for God to answer us in our prayers? I mean, even James says we offer and ask wrongly to spend on our own passage, you know, our own passions. And so in this case, this sin of presumption is all here until we remember what the altar was there for. It was not only there to offer the incense, but it was there to represent this terminal, and it was atoned for every year. So what made their fire unauthorized is that they didn't get it from the right place. What do you mean, Matt? Go to chapter 16 of Leviticus. And look at verse 11. So this is just one place, but we know this is the case, but I just want to kind of show it to you for a moment. It says, when they make that offering on the altar, listen to what it says. It says, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. So that's at the brazen altar outside the bronze altar. And shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. Now that expression, the altar before the Lord, made me wonder, well, which altar are they taking these coals from? Are they taking it from the incense altar or from the brazen altar outside where they sacrificed an animal? And if you were so inclined and you wanted to look there, you go to 2 Kings 16:14 on your own time and see that this is a reference to the bronze altar outside. It's called the altar before the Lord. The altar we're at is called the altar that belongs to the inner sanctuary, the inner place, to the holy place. There's a difference. The altar before the Lord is the one outside where we offer sacrifices. So what's the picture of what happens here? Not only on the Day of Atonement, but in general, the Levites, when they morning and evening came in, were supposed to use coals from the fire that was outside. Why? Well, if you remember, God is the one that started that fire. And so they were supposed to bring coals from the sacrificial altar constantly as they dressed the lamp and as they addressed the incense, and they kept it burning with coals, and they took the coals from the fire. And that, my friends, is why I believe we put this altar after that other one, because none of it made sense till you had this other altar. And so you don't approach the altar of prayer without the altar of blood and sacrifice. And you actually do it by coming from that to there. What do I mean? Is there a picture of this, Matt? Well, yes, there is. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. In what's turned out to be one of my absolute favorite sections of Scripture, I've spoken about it often, we see this picture, and I want to linger on it just for a moment. Isaiah speaks in the beginning, and I want you to capture what he's getting at here. This is Isaiah's vision of the Lord, okay? And it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So in Isaiah's vision, the throne of God was in the temple of God. But in real life, there was a king, and it was not inside the temple. You had a temple the priests operated in, and you had a king outside the temple. Well, King Uzziah, incidentally, decided that he thought that he could be the king and a priest. And so he tried to offer incense on the altar, and the priest stood against him. If you remember the story, as he went to offer incense before the priest, God turned him into a leper. And King Uzziah stayed as a leper and had to rule through the proxy of his son until he died a leper. Isaiah reminds us, when he has a vision of the Lord, he's reminding us of the unauthorized incense of King Uzziah. He says, on the day, in the year rather, that King Uzziah was dead in the ground. Think about the humbling here. And that year, I saw the true king in the temple. And above him stood six seraphim. That is a description of a type of angel called the burning ones. And each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Don't move past this. God says, this altar will be most holy to the Lord. And we're told that when Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord in this place, there's these sort of like hype men angels. They're like, "Holy, holy, holy," like just burning on fire, just announcing it constantly. When God says, "I will be spoken of as great," there's this tying to this incense altar. Why? Well, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So you have this picture of smoke and the picture of the incense coming up. The very thing that Uzziah wanted to offer, we see coming up, the smoke. And Isaiah at this point says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." Listen, don't miss this. Nadab and Abihu should have seen that every time they came into that temple, into that tabernacle. Every time they came in and saw blood on the horns of that altar, they should have said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I have no business to come before this altar and offer up any prayers whatsoever. Woe is me." And every time, Christian, that you go to pray to God and you say, "Abba, Father," and all these things, before you say a word, you should acknowledge, "Woe is me." You have no business coming before him in and of yourself. How can we speak? And yet, what happens after Isaiah says this? Look at this very carefully. Look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim," one of the burning ones, "flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Which altar? The brazen altar of sacrifice. "And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So what was the picture of the priest coming before God? "I have no business to speak." What's the only fire that can come into this place? The only authorized fire is the fire of atonement that comes from the atonement off altar. No one has business speaking to God without the blood of Christ. None. But then look at what happens in the passage. He says, "And I heard a voice of the Lord saying," so he gets to the terminal. He's been given this coal to atone for his unclean lips. He gets to the terminal and he says, and the voice of the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then he said, he spoke, "Here I am, send me." He didn't just say, send me, because he's, just like, I'm going to just say it presumptuously. He never could say those words until the coals touched his lips. Before the coals touched his lips, the only thing he could say is, woe is me. And it was only after that had been atoned for that then he could say, here I am, send me. Think about what this means for prayer. If only we saw what the angels saw and see every time we offer prayer. When you show up at we have a prayer meeting every Tuesday at 5 p.m. at the ministry center, and we've been doing it for 12 years almost. Our 12-year anniversary is next week as a church. For 12 years almost, we've been praying in this place, and we've changed the times around, but that's pretty much been it. And it's just a humble gathering. We just sit there and we pray to God. Angels see something different. We respond to God only by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. Go to John chapter 11. Think about what this all means. John chapter 11. Look at me at verse 21. What does it mean to have your lips atoned for in prayer? That's what I want to capture here, this picture of the altar inside your lips atoned for. The picture of it ultimately I want to paint slowly for a moment. When Jesus comes, before he raises Lazarus to life, Martha says to Jesus in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But notice what she says. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Why was she so confident? Because she knew that he was an upright man and that God delights in the prayers of an upright person. We're told in the end of James that the prayers of a righteous person availed much, that it accomplishes much, that Elijah prayed for the rain to stop and the whole thing. And why is she confident that if he prays, God will listen to him? Because she knows that what he speaks of is delightful to God because he's righteous and good. And she understood that his requests not only would be delightful to God, but they would be answered. And she understood ultimately that hers probably weren't. What do I mean by that? Well, look at chapter 14, verse 12 of John. Jesus speaks of this in a similar fashion. We don't come to God in our righteousness. Notice what he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What does it mean to ask in his name? His name is not a magic word. It's not like, abracadabra! Whoosh. His name is in his authority. So if I say, if you remember, some of you don't know, so there's this thing called checkbooks. And if you write a check, you fill it out with pen on this piece of paper, and somehow it's money. It's really great. And so if I say to you, hey, I need you to go buy some basketballs for me, and I say, take this check and buy basketballs for me, and I sign it, and I put my name on it, and you just have to go and write on the top what it's for, basketball, like 10 basketball, whatever it is. I wouldn't buy basketballs, I'd pop them. But let's say he goes to buy the check. Who's buying the basketballs? I am. You might carry the check, but I'm the one buying it. You're coming in my authority to purchase the basketballs. That's what you're doing when you pray in Jesus' name. You're speaking to God in the authority of the Son. God, I pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ. I come to you in the authority of your Son, who you delight in. That's what we do when we pray. Straight up, 100%. This isn't me just like, exaggerating. Jesus is like, and when you ask something in my name, it'll happen. Why? Because I'm righteous. The picture of the coal on your lips is a picture of us getting to speak in this way. It's an overwhelming picture. Go to chapter 15, verse 15. He kind of doubles down on it. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. This is key. The servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all I've heard from thy Father I've made known to you. In other words, I'm giving you a chance to take part in what I'm doing. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In other words, he said, look, we're sharing a mission, and I'm going to share and give responsibility to you for this mission. And so whatever you ask the Father in my name, you have. Here's the corporate credit card of prayer. It's go for it. That's prayer. That's what it means to have our mouth from the coal of the brazen altar to come before that thing. And it's pictured there. Go to verse 6, chapter 16. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, in that day you'll ask nothing of me. Talking about when the Holy Spirit comes. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. This is the great, sweet, wonderful privilege we have in prayer. And as I mentioned in the beginning, I don't think we believe it. We don't believe that God really wants to answer us. We don't believe we're coming to God in the authority of his Son. We ask wrongly. Think about a bad prayer. God, in the authority of your Son, I ask that you would give me lots of toys. Like, eventually the company would be like, hey, I noticed on the corporate account, you've been buying lots of toys. Like, you know, jet skis and stuff. Like, you know, we're going to have HR take a look at that. Like, you'd be like, what's happening, heavenly HR? Like, what's going on? We're stewards, in some sense, of his will. Go to 1 John chapter 5. It's a mini theology on prayer, but all of it's coming to us from this picture painted at this altar. In 1 John chapter 5, and again, this, the cleansed lips. Look at verse 14. John writes, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us whenever we ask, and we know that we have the request that we'd ask of him. When Jesus says, do you want this mountain to be moved? Ask and it'll be moved. Behind that request is that we're doing it in God's will. When we pray in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, we're praying in the will of Jesus, or we're supposed to be. And so if we pray for something that God wants to do, Jesus wants to do, and we say that confidently, God's going to do it. He says, believe that's going to happen. What kinds of things does God want to do? He wants to see people come to Christ. Pray for people's salvation. Pray for joy. You know, God gives and he'll give you joy. Pray for wisdom to apply the things you know about God to your circumstance, and he gives generously. He promises us. Paul's prayer is that we would know what is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Like, there's all sorts of pictures of prayer we have in Scripture, and we have confidence if we ask according to his will, he hears us, and he can move mountains. And by the way, seeing a rebel come to Christ is bigger than a mountain moved. Amen. This is an amazing picture. But if you're like me, if you're struggling as I am, and you think about this, what if you blow it? You're like, here's the corporate credit card. Make sure you spend according to our mission statement. You're like, okay. I remember when I first became full-time as a pastor, I used to be bivocational. And in one sense, being bivocational was easy because it was my own sense of my own money. But when all of a sudden I made my living from being a preacher, I realized that every burrito I buy is a burrito bought on the prayers and the worship of the saints. And I'm like, maybe I shouldn't get a burrito. And I started freaking out. I'm like, I don't know how to do this. What if I blow it? Well, go to Romans chapter 8. What if you blow it with prayer? You've been given such a privilege. Like, don't miss this. What if you blow it? And so in a famous passage we turn to all the time, but I don't want to, that doesn't lessen it just because we make it cliche. Paul, as he's writing about the wonderful access and relationship that we have to God and its surety, is really speaking about the fact that we've been given the coals from the altar. He says, look, there's no condemnation. Remember the altar. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. And so when we come to the altar to pray, we get there, I'm like, okay, I'm not condemned, so I can come to the altar, and I'm like, okay, I'm here to pray. I'm at the terminal. I'm here to offer my prayer to God. And I go, but I don't know what to say. How many of you can acknowledge, don't raise your hand, that you're like, I want to go pray, but then you just repeat yourself. God, I pray for Aunt so-and-so's bunny, and I pray for this today, and you're like, blah, 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 blah. It just doesn't seem like it fits this great calling. What was Jesus spending all night praying about? Don't you wonder? Well, guess what? We'll find out for sure one day, but here's the thing. We're told in the meantime, he says, likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that we've been given, helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. In other words, in my own flesh, I don't know all the things that I should know, or I haven't paid attention to what I ought to know, and I don't know all the things that I ought to know, and I'm a half-hearted creature. So I don't know what to do, but guess what? The Spirit himself intercedes for me, for us, with groanings too deep for words. This means that when I pray, something's happening every time. when I pray, something's happening. But you think to yourself, and this is where everyone gets stuck. They say, well, wait, well, what's the point? If the Holy Spirit's praying, I'm like, what's the point? Now go back a step. What's the point of prayer in general? What is the point of prayer in general? Prayer is not getting God to answer our passions and fulfilling our goals. It is God inviting us into his passion and his goals. I want you to think about that very carefully for a moment, because what is being invited is this. I, when I pray, you, when you pray, I'm speaking to the creator of the universe and the authority of his son by means of the Holy Spirit. The invitation to pray unceasingly is the invitation to unceasingly be in communion with the Godhead, to be about his business and work. It's an invitation to pray boldly for the things he wants and be on his team, in other words. He's inviting us into I want to have a real intimate relationship with God. This is what it looks like. We think of prayer the exact opposite. We think, I got to get God into my passions and my things. Like, oh, no, flip it around, son. Prayer is the invitation into his passions, into his work, into his access, and his work in this world. Prayer is an invitation to be part of shaping the world, and he ordains, by the way, your prayer is part of it. He ordained your prayer as the means to his sovereign ends, and he's inviting you into it and me into it. And so we say, well, he's going to save that person anyways. Not if you don't pray. He ordains that. Not if they don't hear the gospel. He ordains that. We get to take part. I want to have a relationship with you. He's like, here's what, we're together now. Together we go, and we follow him. He's the husband. We're the bride. We follow him in his headship. He's not following us in our career. We're following him in his career. We're following what he does in prayer. That's the goal. When we see that, it is so glorious. So what? What do we do with it? Matt, I'm kind of motivated now. I'm kind of motivated now for a second. Okay, cool. Maybe I should pray. Well, let me give you the last two motivations and we're going to end it here. What is prayer look like to pray in his will? Well, the disciples asked him that in Luke. They also did it in Matthew, but Luke's shorter. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. In other words, they saw Jesus praying, and they recognized he was doing something that they weren't doing. And if you're honest with yourselves, you recognize, like all of us, you feel inadequate in prayer. We feel like we're not good enough in prayer. And so all of us want to learn to pray from Jesus, don't we? And so he says, well, here's how we pray. When you pray, say this. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. Oh, okay, I have a formula. Great. No. Let's look at this from a new place. He says, when you pray, say this. Father, let your goals and your passions and your kingdom be done. Father, let your provision be given to me. Father, let your mercy cover me. Father, let your fruit abide upon me. Father, let your victory be played out in my actions. Okay, I think that's maybe a better picture. And then he gives a parable. He says, which of you as a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. You can't go to Amazon Prime or something. You say, I need some food, right? And your friend will answer from within, don't bother me, the door's shut, my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. He's your friend. But even though he's your friend, he's still kind of tired. I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything because he's your friend. Why will he get up? Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs, because you just won't leave him alone. But I need some bread. Oh, fine, I'll get up. Why? Well, that doesn't sound like a good invitation to prayer. He goes, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened. He goes on with another example. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If my son or my daughter says, hey, dad, can I have a glass of water? I'm like, sure, here's some poison. Right? But maybe if it's Diet Coke, that's what I'm doing, right? I'm just kidding. Sorry. Dun-dun-dun. But you're not going to ask for an egg and he gives you a scorpion. What he's trying to give you is an analogy of so much more. If this friend that's not even that great of a friend, and if this father is not even a good father, how much more then will God do it? Look at what he says. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What he's saying is his answer is always for our good, which is exactly what Romans says. So when we pray to him, he's not trying to get you. God, I ask, you know, sometimes we pray scary prayers. God, use me. And we're afraid, okay, I'll use you to have you die. Like, no, it's our joy. Does that make sense? Like, we can trust him. In other words, final analogy, go to Luke 18. I love this one. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and to not lose heart. Always pray and don't get discouraged. The constant incense, right? And he says, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So there's a corrupt judge, okay? And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. The reason this is significant is that a widow had no standing in court, and this judge doesn't give a rip. So here's a widow who has no standing in court, and here's a judge who doesn't care. And so for a while he refuses her, but afterwards he says to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. What God's saying is this, he's like, he delights in our prayers. But if a judge who doesn't even want to hear from you will answer you by your continual prayer, how much more will a God who delights and wants to answer you do that very thing? He says, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? You want to see justice? You want to see, you know, peace? You want to see healing? You want to see these things? Pray to God. He's not going to be like, no, I hate you. He hears you. He's answering. Now remember the trumpet, the seal, the prayers that God treasures your prayers. Verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, after everything I've just said, he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And that's our question today. We do not come to God as a widow with no standing, to an unwilling judge. Look at the golden altar, lit with the fire of redemption. Smell the sweet incense. He's invited you to pray right now, unceasingly, in relationship with him. He's inviting you into his life, into his life. How are you going to respond? Let's take a quick look at a video. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you now, I ask that we would have some understanding of the great privilege we have at this very second. As we come before you, I ask that you would help each of us that know you and understand this privilege we have in prayer to be bold about it and unceasing and see it truly as the privilege it is, that it would be as calm and easy as breathing for us. I pray for, Father, those that don't know you today, that they would see what it truly looks like to have a personal relationship with you. That they would recognize if they don't have that, and they would repent. They would recognize their need. That they would put their faith in the work of Christ on the brazen altar of the cross, and they'd be saved and have this access too. I pray, Father, you'd use this sermon in a profound way for our glory, for your glory and our good. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.